As Pastor Nate shared already, and you know already, that we have embarked upon a five-week, Lord willing, series on the church. And as last week, we heard the church resplendent and the beauty of the church, how God sees the church. This morning, we want to take the next view, the next point, and that is the church dependent, the church dependent. There's clearly been, over the last 10, 20, perhaps 30 years, I suppose we could say it's been the talk of the church since the church inception, but a tremendous amount of dialogue in regards to the church about how the church should function, what does a church look like, what are the elements of a church that mark it as a healthy church, on and on. Many, many books have been written. Lots of dialogue has been had. And so much of that centers around and focuses in on unity. What does unity look like? What does that appear in the local church? The unity of believers, which obviously Scripture speaks much of, especially the New Testament, really, when it all comes down to it, really comes about as a reflection, dare we would even say a exposition or a commentary on the Lord's Prayer that he gave. John records for us in John chapter 17. I'm going to ask you to turn there very briefly before we get to our main text this morning. I believe that everything we learn about in regards to dependency with one another, dependency upon the Lord, what unity looks like in the life of the church, really does come from a commentary upon this great high priestly prayer of our Lord. In John chapter 17, actually, as Jesus is praying for his disciples, he also is praying for you and I, the church today. The unity of believers is crucial to the Lord. It is crucial to us today. It is crucial, absolutely crucial, to the mission of the church. In fact, the church's mission is absolutely muted if there is not unity in the body. The unity of the church is what puts the saving power of the gospel on display. And if the local church isn't unified, then we have no voice. The Lord knows that, and is it any wonder then this is exactly what he's praying for you and I? There in verse 20, Jesus says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone," that's his disciples that were he was specifically praying for, "but for those also who believe in me through their word." And we know that the New Testament was the writings of these apostles, or those closely related to the apostles. I'm not asking just for these, Jesus says, "but for those also who believe in me through their word." That's you and me. That's the church today. He goes on, verse 22, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in," what? "Unity," or one, perhaps your version says. Oneness together. He culminates his prayer to his apostles, and as he's praying to his Father, and he's praying for you and I, his ultimate prayer here is that you and I would be unified together. And that unifying, he says specifically, verse 22, again in verse 23, "I in them and you in me, and that they may be perfected in unity." Why, Lord? He says, "so that the world may know that you sent me." That's testimony. That's the witness of the local church. That's you and I. Why are we to be unified? So that a dying world can look upon the united, beautiful bride of Christ and see that there is a testimony by which is worthy to submit to, that Jesus Christ truly is who he said he was. This is our Lord's ultimate prayer request. And for all believers through all the ages, he says, those who believe, back in verse 20, that they may be one, he says again. So the bottom line here, just by way of a very brief overview here of John 17, the bottom line is that the credibility of the gospel is built on the ground of the unity of the church, those whom Jesus himself has prayed for. That would include you and I this morning. Individual testimonies are basically empty words if it is not substantiated by a unified, dependent church upon the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The church, the local church, must be supernatural. It has to show this to an unbelieving world. That is the core of our heart here this morning in communicating the church dependent. It is the unity of the church, the power of the church, that lays the groundwork for our individual testimonies. And if we get it backwards, we're out of sync with what God desires. Now, understanding this about the church, it's critically important, because if we don't, if we don't know where we belong, then we don't know who we are. And when we do understand where we belong, we understand who we are. And it puts everything in perspective. It keeps us from having overinflated views of ourselves. And it keeps us from thinking that we have nothing to offer. The view of the church is absolutely crucial in us understanding who we are and how we are to function together. The true bride of Christ is often forgotten about and treated as though nothing more than, you would say, just a bridesmaid or a wedding singer. It seems like we're preoccupied with everything else but Jesus himself. So many Christians today are always seems to be rallying around some point or something other than focusing in on what Christ has called us and actually what Christ prayed for us to be, unified together. So what does it mean for the church to be the church dependent? Well, I like to start with definitions, and I want to give you a definition you already know. This is something that you can look up in Webster yourself. And basically, the word dependent, literally, it can be either an adjective or a noun. The adjective word is determined or conditioned by another. It's relying on another for support, such as dependent children. Obviously, used in a noun form, it simply means a person or a thing that relies on another for support. And that is the choice word then, the adjective we're using, the church dependent. What do we rely on for support? What do we as Harvest Bible Church rely on? What do we need for support? What is it? Well, Scripture tells us what it is. We need to see first, though, how Christ himself sees the church. And Pastor Nate led the way in his notes last week. And the importance of seeing who Christ is and the beauty of what the church is supposed to be. In Scripture, God is not silent. You know this. In fact, we know what God thinks about his bride by the metaphors by which God chooses to describe his people with. And there's three major metaphors in Scripture when it comes to associating or describing his people. And the first is a bride or a bridegroom. We see that in the Old Testament, actually, even, where God looked upon Israel. We saw it briefly last week. God looks upon his children, or his Israel as a nation, and loved her and betrothed himself to her. We see that in the book of Hosea even. God even puts up with her habitual adultery. We see another metaphor, the vine. That's a very popular one in Scripture, specifically starting in the Old Testament. By the way, these three major metaphors are not just in the Old Testament. Of course, they're in the New Testament. The vine, we see in the Old Testament that God wanted to plant a vineyard, and he was hoping to produce righteous grapes, he said in Isaiah. However, it produced nothing but unrighteous grapes. Israel did. And God had to deal with that in Isaiah 51. Again, there's a third, and that is the flock. And that's a very familiar metaphor. We see the bride, vine, the flock. God in the Old Testament was the shepherd of Israel. He makes that abundantly clear. We see it again and again throughout the Old Testament. Very clear metaphors in the Old Testament that Jesus himself brings over into the New Testament and attributes to the church. We see that. We see the bride. That's very clear. Again, we saw that last week, this Old Testament metaphor of marriage. We saw it in Ephesians chapter 5. When we get to the end of the book of Revelations, we're going to have a supper. What kind of supper? A marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a marriage metaphor that we see. Very clear. In fact, Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and he wants us to see this marriage metaphor because he says that the Holy Spirit, and he uses this word, arabona, which is the word, the Greek word for engagement ring. And we know we're going to be married to Christ because he's given us an engagement ring of the Holy Spirit. Beautiful picture there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So marriage is carried over, or the bride is carried over. We see the vine clearly carried over in John chapter 15, the image of the vineyard. We see that. We see the concept or the metaphor of flock carried over to the New Testament as well, John chapter 10. Where Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Jesus is the good shepherd. So these three core primary metaphors, both Old and New Testament, is an indication of how God sees his children. But there's more, and you know that. There's at least three more metaphors that are alluded to in the Old Testament that Christ again in the New Testament again expounds upon in the New Testament. That is a kingdom. We're likened unto a kingdom. Paul says in Colossians 1, we have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we have this image of a kingdom. We also have this metaphor of a family. You know that. Romans 8, Hebrews 2, even the Lord Jesus himself taught his disciples to pray, our Father. So we have this family, and we know the children of Israel had that family metaphor too, Father Abraham and the family of Israel. So we see that alluded to in the Old Testament. And then there's a third, and that's the building. We see that in the Old Testament with the tabernacle, with the temple. We see it in the New Testament. We're seen as a building for Christ, this metaphor, this building. Christ, of course, is the foundation, the chief cornerstone. And so that has implications in the Old and the New Testament. However, there's one more metaphor that we want to focus in on this morning that is not seen in the Old Testament at all. In fact, it's strictly New Testament. It's only given in the New Testament. And it is a particular metaphor, and this is the one that is special for us, I believe. Not that the others aren't. But this concept did not exist in the Old Testament. And it is the metaphor of the body of Christ. You say, well, what are you getting at here, or why is that so special? Because understanding this metaphor helps you and I understand our position in Christ, perhaps better than all the others, because this is unique for us. This is our singular identity, if I could put it that way. This is what makes us unique. This is what makes the church and tells us what is going on in the life of the church. It also is going to communicate to us very clearly that the church is not a physical building. Though praise the Lord for this physical building. We know it's a gift that God has provided to Harvest Bible Church. And praise the Lord for Stage Road that we're trying to get remodeled and up and running and what we're raising monies for. Praise the Lord for that, because that's a place where we can sit down and fellowship together. Wonderful. But if that church burns down today, God forbid, but if it does, the church doesn't stop. You know that. You're the church. The body is spiritual here, and that's what binds us. That's what keeps us. We are the church. We're not bound to an organization. We're a communion or a koinonia, a fellowship together, is what the Lord says here. That is what is the church dependent. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want us to delve into this metaphor because Paul writes so much on it. It's so special for us. And perhaps nowhere is it better seen than here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But we don't have time to go through the whole chapter. But we want to pick it up in verse 12. And there's going to be several things we see about this particular metaphor, which is going to help us understand what church dependent means and who we are holding on to, who we are dependent on support from. All right, let's see verse 12. Let me just read it through. "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any the less part of the body. And if the ear says, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.' Or again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And as if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it." And we're going to stop there for this morning. The first thing we see in this section of 1 Corinthians 12 is the clear unity that God is wanting Paul to describe and edify the church with. It's clearly focused upon unity. Paul takes the physical body and he basically says, you know that the physical body must be one. You just can't cut off your arm and cut off your foot and then cut off your fingers and then place them places and say, now go minister. They don't do anything once you cut them off your body. So it has to be functioning as a whole. You can't just tell individual cut off, removed members to go do something. You can't say that to a disconnected member. You can't say, pull yourself together and go get it done. They're disconnected. A body is unified or it isn't. A body is a unit or it doesn't exist. It must be one. He says in verse 12, the body is one as many functioning members. I can't say, my feet are just so gifted, I'm going to cut them off and send them to you. That's right, it's ridiculous, it's laughable. We don't think that way, and thus we shouldn't be thinking that way of the church. They must be attached to the body. We are the body. Christ is the head, we're the body, all the members, we're one. If detached, any of us, we die. If a member of the body is detached, it dies. We function as a unit, or you do not function. We are one. Christ is the head. It's a perfect illustration. It's a perfect metaphor. You can cut my hand off, and the body can't exist. The hand won't, but the body will, as long as the head is attached. The head, you see, can still tell my arm to move, even though I might not have a hand to pick something up with. The body might be maimed, but the body still exists. Why? Christ is the head. But you cut off my finger, it's dead. Paul goes on in Ephesians 5:23, he says, Christ is the head of the church. In Colossians 1:18, and He is the head of the body, the church. It sounds to be such a simple point, doesn't it? That should be not debated at all. Christ is the head of the church. And yet for so many Christians, we sometimes fall into the concept that I think I'm the head of the church. I think my opinion is a little bit more important. Christ is the head. Verse 13. He says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." For by one Spirit. And I do want you to notice, even though I'm sure you already have, how many times Paul uses the word one. 4 times. If you go back to verse 11, 5. One. Verse 12, one body. One body again. Verse 13, one Spirit, one body. One Spirit. Paul is wanting to make sure we understand what he's trying to say. One. The body is one. We are one. And salvation is the initial point of unity, is what Paul is getting at. Salvation is what makes us one. We all came by one Spirit into one body. We all came through one way. Who was that? Jesus Christ. One door, who is that? Jesus Christ. We are one in one body, all baptized by one Spirit into one body, and we become one, and we have one Spirit indwelling us. Again, verse 13, when we see this, he's talking about one, and he's focusing in on this unity of the body. People say all the time, and there's so much confusion, there's so much interaction and dialogue in regards to what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Quite frankly, I believe this is exactly what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. You were saved. You were baptized. That's what he says. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. If you want to know if you're Spirit-filled or baptized by the Spirit, are you part of the local church? That's what you've been baptized into. That's exactly what he's saying. You came into the body of Christ at the moment of salvation by being placed by the Spirit. The Spirit has done that. You also have the same indwelling Spirit. We've all been made to drink. We've all been made to appropriate or to take ownership, to be part of. Why? By the one Spirit. He's emphasizing unity, and that's his whole point. Questions always brought up, does every Christian have the Holy Spirit? Does every Christian have the Holy Spirit indwelling? Of course he does, if he's a true believer in Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Paul says, "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not of his." So if you are of the Lord, you have the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Spirit is the one who opened your eyes to believe the gospel and then baptized you, one Spirit, into one body. We don't have unity without the Holy Spirit. And therefore, that's why Paul could say in Ephesians, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Listen, we don't create unity. God has created the unity. We are to sustain it. Well, how do you do that? By being one. Realizing who you are, what you've been saved unto, how you've been saved by. God is the keeper of the unity. And a local church shows its health by how unified we are, and that's our testimony. That's a dependent church. A church that's focused and has a witness and a testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it has changed us. So that's no longer about me. It's no longer about you. It's about one another. It is all based on the fact that we have all been identified in the work of one single Spirit. And here's the beauty. He's the same in you as he is in me. It's a beautiful picture. We all come one way, one Savior, one Spirit, one salvation. And that's how our unity is magnified and exists. And isn't it amazing that once we have the unity, once we've been saved, it's so easy for us to scatter. And the church, so many churches, then spend the majority of their time, their money, their budgets, their focus, their efforts in trying to collect the people who have scattered. That ought not to be at all. when we spend all of our ministry and focus on trying to get people back into the church, something's wrong. And that is why it's a tragedy to regularly miss church. It's not a legalistic statement. Certainly not off of what we heard last week. If we claim that Christ is as beautiful and the bride is as beautiful as God thinks he is, we have to challenge and look deep inside. You cannot remain healthy if you're not in the flow and if you're not in the fellowship of where Christ wants us to be. Why? We're a body. We're one, folks. I am not somebody more special. Pastor Nate is not someone more special than you. I love what one commentator said. If you want an organizational chart of Christianity, it's got Christ at the head, and then from then on, it's just a big circle. I like that. Why? One Spirit baptized us all into one body. But the same way. He's given us different gifts. Sure he has, and different abilities. Sure he has, but one body. We're to be unified that way. And notice the metaphors. I wish we had time to go back through all of them. But let me just be very brief. One wife, one husband. One flock, how many shepherds? One. One set of branches on how many vines? One. One kingdom, how many kings? One. One family, how many fathers? One building, how many foundations? We're one body with one head. We are one, beloved. There's no such thing as an isolated believer. There's no believer who is a part, who is not a part of the body, who's just sitting by himself. You are a very unhealthy member if that is the case. And if cut off from the body, you will die. Paul says in Ephesians 4:4, there's one body, one spirit, by which you were called, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. He says it again there to the Ephesians. Earlier here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you remember, I'm sure you do, that the very first thing Paul has to address is disunity. What's going on? Well, I'm of Apollos. Well, I'm a Paul guy. Oh, well, I'm with Peter. Well, I'm with Jesus. Paul's saying, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? You're all one. Stop. Stop separating. Stop dividing because you're of a certain follower of a certain person. That's not helping the church whatsoever. In fact, in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, Paul says, verse 21, so then let no one boast in men. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. One. A unified church because Christ has done it all. We need to be past and guard ourselves exclusively from divisiveness in this way. And what does that mean? What does unity actually look like? Well, I think it looks like this. When you hurt, I'm supposed to hurt with you. When you need love, I need to show you love. When you need service, I need to come alongside and serve you. And when I need service, you need to come along and serve me. When I need love, you need to come serve me. Love me. It's mutual. We're in it together. If your finger's hurting, you know it. Well, I don't need my finger, but it hurts. You need to care for it. And this is what's wrong with so many Christians. They'll come to church, and it seems as though so many of us can come to church, and we find ourselves guilty of the thought of coming in and almost having this mindset of, well, God, here I am. You should be happy I'm here. It was an effort, but I'm here. I'm a part of the church. Now bless me. If we're a non-functioning member, you are a maimed member of the body of Christ. And the rest of us are just limping along because you're part of the body. And we all feel it. We need to be dependent upon Christ and His Word to us so that we are a healthy church in unity. And of course, that unity is based upon humility. It has to be based upon humility. We don't have time to develop that theme, but you can read Philippians chapter 1 and 2. The end of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 12. We might get defrauded, but Scripture even tells us to not think of ourselves in that way, trusting God to care for us. Let's move on to a second picture here that Paul gives us. Not just is the church dependent described or illustrated by its unity, but certainly by its diversity, for the lack of a better term. Look at verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. He goes on and gives another illustration here. We're all different, is what he's saying. Romans chapter 12 is another passage where Paul talks about this very thing. And he says, you've been given different gifts and a measure of faith to go with the gift that he's given you. He's not going to give you a gift and then not the measure of faith to use it, which is good news. God gives us a gift. He's going to give us the faith to operate that gift. And Paul makes it abundantly clear here in 1 Corinthians 12, but also in Romans 12, that these are spiritual gifts. These are not talents. These are not your natural abilities. Sometimes we confuse the two. Here in 1 Corinthians 11, where he says, already one spirit, and that spirit has divided us up, these gifts, into a beautiful balance. He's saying, back up in verse 11, but one and the same spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. God has given you exactly what he wants you to have, which is an amazing thought. And how does that work in the body? Well, listen, if I'm not using my gift, I'm cheating you. If you're not using your gift, you're cheating us. You're hurting the body. Someone's getting cheated. And the Bible doesn't say if the church doesn't have a current opening for your particular giftedness, then just sit on it. That's too easy of an excuse for us today in the church. Well, I don't know where to use my gift. In fact, I might not even know what it is. There's nowhere to serve. Yes, there is. There's always a place to serve. You might have to dig a little bit, but there's going to be a place for you to serve. If you have the gift of helps, then help somebody. You can use your spiritual gift, by the way, even with your neighbor. You can use your spiritual gift even if you don't know the person really well. But God has given you a gift. He's diversified it for the health of the local church so that we can show the world that Christ really did come and he transformed lives and he makes a difference and he saves from hell and he gives us a better life than what the world can offer. If we're not doing this, all we're doing to an unbelieving world is saying, you guys are doing nothing different than the YMCA. Why would I want to be a part of you? Very important as we look at our spiritual giftedness. If we have the gift of evangelism, you don't need the elder's approval to go share Christ with somebody. Just share Christ. You say, well, I don't know what my gift is. Well, you know your gift by being involved in the local church, by being in the flow. If you can't find somebody to minister your gift to, then you're probably not in the mainstream of the body life of the church. The Spirit didn't give you the gift to make you go try to find it like an Easter egg hunt. He wants us to know. If you don't know what your gift is, then study Scripture. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and just start serving others. God will make it very clear. You'll find joy in what you're doing. He's not going to hide your gift from you. Oftentimes, it's us just having to get inserted into the body life of the church. I don't want it to look self-serving by any stretch, but we have a sign-up sheet for lawn mowing. A lot of you men might not feel the gift of teaching, and it doesn't have to be men. I know women can push a mower. There's a way to help. There's a way to serve. That's oneness. That's what it means to be unified. That's what it means. God has given us these areas of giftedness to help others. He says it here. You're a part of the body. Where's the health level? And lastly, the rest of the section here in 1 Corinthians 12, we're just going to use a term. In fact, I'm borrowing this from Pastor Nate. Interconnectivity. That's the word that we were discussing when we talked about this very theme. Look at verse 15. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, is it not for this reason any the less part of a body? And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I'm not a part of the body, is it not for this reason any the less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. We're not random, beloved. We're not random. Your giftedness, your reason for wanting to connect here at Harvest is of the Lord. If not, then you need to find a gospel preaching church that you can connect in. This is the health and the desire of God's children. It's his harmony of the body. Verse 17 there, he said there's no place for envy or jealousy. Why? Because there's no hierarchy. None of us are better than anyone else. God has given me the gift. God has given you the gift. It's not me. Not you. We just serve. Verse 18, basically Paul is saying God knows what he's doing. He's got a master plan for his unity, for his diversity. He wants this to be a picture. He wants this to be a functioning body. And humility, of course, is the key. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or the head to the feet, I have no need of you. That's humility. Verse 22, he says, on the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are indeed necessary. I think what he's saying basically here is it'd be better off for us to have an injured nose than broken feet. No one looks at my feet. Everyone looks at my nose. But you know what? I can deal with a broken nose, but if my feet are broken, that's a bit bigger of an issue. We're one. Verse 23, he's basically saying that the parts, some parts aren't necessarily handsome and fancy, but they are the ones that really do the job. They're indispensable. You have to have them. I'd rather be minus a finger than a pancreas, right? Verse 24, he says it again. He's basically saying the internal organs that are unseemly or are not pretty, not presentable is the word he uses here, really are the essence of life. So we don't have to be seen in what we're doing. Not at all. Verse 25, so that there may be no division. And here we come back full circle to the unity. So that there is maybe no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. No difference. We're one. Verse 26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. What a concept this is. We really do need to stop and meditate on this. What a concept this is for a local church. How are you going to know if a member is hurting? The prayer chain? Well, I suppose that's a helpful tool. Is that the best tool? Probably not. How am I going to know if one of you have a need? How do you know if I have a need? We've got to be interconnected. We've got to be a part of one another. We do. This is what God desires. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. The picture is the church. If one member is honored, then all the members rejoice with it. Donna came up. We welcomed her into membership here at the church. Praise God. We clapped. Why? She's now a part of the member. We've grown another finger. That's good. That's not deformed. That's good. We need to be caring for one another in this way. So important. all members, unity, diversity, all interconnected. Verse 27, you are Christ's body. Do you think Christ wants an ununified body? That's almost a blasphemous thought. That's unity. And individually, members of it, that's our diversity. That's our diversity. That's our diversity, and we are to be functioning together in it. This is what Christ prayed for, not just for his apostles, but for you and I in John 17 in that high priestly prayer. And I really do believe that that is a prayer that Jesus means for us to answer. I think it's a prayer that we can answer. We can't answer all God's prayers. He has to. He wants us to answer this one. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Father, we humble ourselves before you this morning because we know, and we would all confess, we all have such a long way to go. We're all so imperfect, Lord. It's stunning that you would be so gracious, so kind, so good to save us at all. When we look at ourselves, we see the depravity of our sin. We see what we bring to the table, and when exposed to you, we realize it's nothing. And yet you are making something beautiful out of every single one of your children. And you are transforming us and changing us and molding us into more and more of your image. So that not just is the church to be resplendent and beautiful as you see it. Oh Lord, you've called us to be dependent first upon you. You are our head, Lord Jesus. But certainly to function together in the unity that you have provided. Oh, may we uphold by the one Spirit that you have saved us by and then baptizing us into the one body. We confess, O Lord, that this is your desire. This is what you want for us, a displayed unity so that the world might see that really you did come. And yes, you died, and yes, you were raised again on the third day. And this is the saving knowledge. This is the saving good news that we are to be communicating, not just with our mouth individually, but together as a unit of your church. Oh, would you help us grow here specifically at Harvest Bible Church to be a church truly dependent upon you, your word, and really even one another to love and care, be patient, bearing up with one another, encouraged and trying to get connected with each other, knowing that that gets messy, but you are the one who's promised us all the strength we need to do it. We trust you, Father, because we know you will provide everything we need for this endeavor. Thank you for the work that you have done in our life. Thank you for the beauty of the church. And thank you again that you have made us a part of it. We endeavor, Lord, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In your great and only name we pray. Amen.